Please open your Bibles this morning to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verses 15 through 17. It's a passage that I started meditating on in June of this year. The Lord really used it in my own heart and life. And I was reminded of that this week through some of the teaching that we received. It seems to me that the Lord would have us spend time here this morning. We'll begin in verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. 6 years ago, this past week, we moved from Sheboygan to Plymouth. Though we are happy to live where we are, the move itself was not a happy time in our lives. 5 months earlier, we had sold our fully remodeled house here in Sheboygan in order to pursue one of only a few earthly dreams of ours, to live on a few acres in the country where it is quiet and there is plenty of room for the kids to run and explore. In May of 2005, we sold our house, closed on it because we had a signed contract on a large, totally dilapidated house on 7 acres, 10 minutes out of town. Our family's affectionate name for that house to this very day is the dump in the country. That is what it was, from what I hear, still is. Since the house was an income property for its owners, they told us they only needed a month to find another place to put their investment capital. In the meantime, they said, you might as well close on your other house and move in. This all seemed fine, especially since the owners were professing Christians and zealous evangelists. Unfortunately, after 4 months passed by, all the while being told that it was not yet God's will for them to sell us the property, we finally realized we had been swindled. In truth, the owners had no intention at all of selling the property to us. Several neighbors began to quietly communicate with us in very sympathetic words, simply smiling whenever we talked about how we should be closing on the house soon. Finally, we learned that the previous tenant had been told the same thing for over 10 years. It was then that I knew I had to find a different house for my family. But having trusted the owners and being totally ignorant of the fact that signed real estate contracts can still fall through, we foolishly made financial decisions based upon a near closing of the house and the financing package that had been designed by the credit union. This left us in a less than ideal situation for purchasing another house. But the Lord was watching out for us. We found a suitable house for our family, closed on it in 7 days, moved in, and had a baby 1 week later. And no, I did not have Karen move the piano. I've heard of that happening. Wives going into labor for moving pianos. Not a good thing. Once the dust settled, sorry, I've got cotton mouth this morning. It's not an easy story to tell. I don't like what it reveals about my heart. That's why it's a hard story to tell. Once the dust settled and the reality of what had just happened set in, I started to become bitter. But I did not recognize it. I justified my anger. They were crooks. They were liars. And worst of all, they did all that they did while citing Jesus' name in every other sentence. I was angry. I had righteous anger, after all. So I thought. Perhaps it began as righteous anger. I kind of doubt that. I've seen very little of that in my life. But it quickly degenerated from there. Yes, I had been a fool. Yes, I had made an idiotic decision that impacted my family. I knew that. I had to face that. I had to look at myself in the mirror every day. But the bitterness that was growing in my heart caused me to be convinced that their sin was greater than mine. The wrong they had committed against us was greater than my response. For months I prayed, in anger I prayed, before I realized what was happening to my own heart. I was angry all the time. I was angry at everybody. I blamed the swindlers for all of my problems. I yelled at my wife and kids for just about everything. I didn't even know my kids noticed until sometime in the past year, one of my daughters reflected on that brief moment of time when we lived at the dump in the country, and she graciously referred to that time when her mother and I argued a lot. Thankfully, in time, the Lord brought Joseph and his multicolored coat to my mind. And the Holy Spirit graciously began to minister to my angry heart. He reminded me that nothing had happened to us outside of God's good plan for us. If I really believed the Bible, if I really believed the story of Joseph, Jesus later, then I had to accept that this was from God. Yes, we had been wronged, but there was someone greater at work here. There was something more important that was being accomplished here in my heart. The trial was very painful, yes. But I realized our God is always good and He is always working good on our behalf. So by God's grace, I repented of my bitterness. I confessed it to those around me and attempted to use that unfortunate situation to instruct my wife and my children to help them see what God had been trying to do all along in my heart. And two, for themselves to beware of this dreaded and subtle sin of bitterness. What nobody knew except myself is that for many years prior to this event, I had asked the Lord to teach me how to love others the way Jesus loves them. That was before I realized that God's preferred way of teaching us how to love other people is by putting difficult people into our lives. I now know that, but I still pray that way, just because I see such a great need for biblical love in my own heart, in my own life. But 1 year after all of these events, we received news of the man's sudden death by heart attack. The funeral was to be held across the street from our new house. We live across the street from a funeral home, in case you don't know that. We have fun with that on occasion. I remind the kids that someday they won't have to carry me too far. And when the FedEx man arrives on curb, we say, oh, must be more eyelashes. That's where we live. So Karen and I had a choice to make. But it wasn't difficult, because by God's grace, our hearts had been changed. And my wife and I immediately knew what we had to do. We had to attend that funeral. First, to express our genuine sympathy to the widow. But secondly, to continue to actively combat any little root hair of bitterness that might still be in our hearts that will want to arise when least expected. So we walked across the street, and for an hour we received grace from God so that we could give it to someone who had wronged us. It was sometime after the funeral that I received a phone call at home from the widow. She thanked us for having come to her husband's funeral. Then she did something I did not ever expect. She confessed that she had just recently come to the conclusion of how deeply she had wronged us and the great distress she had brought upon our family. I quickly and freely granted her forgiveness. And I gave her these words of promise. I said, "We forgive you. We had already forgiven you, but now we say it. And we know the Lord is in control of all things, and somehow He's going to bring good out of all of this." It had been a long, painful lesson with long, painful results. But it was, for me, I think, the most impacting lesson on bitterness that I could have experienced. Bitterness is a very subtle sin. I didn't see its presence in my own heart for quite some time. Many months. And when I did finally see it, I didn't want to admit it. And that was pride. Thankfully, the Lord was very gracious to me. His grace overcame my sin, as it has more times than I can count. And He broke through my bitterness, and He softened my heart and restored me to Himself and to others. I tell you this story because it seems that God has seen fit to use our recent teaching on revival to point His finger upon this sin of bitterness among us in our church. During the Bible teaching time we received this week, the problems of pride and bitterness were addressed several times, and that lesson on bitterness in particular impacted me greatly. It served as both a warning to me and a reminder of the subtle danger that lies in a bitter heart. But I wasn't the only one. One person came to me and said that too was the lesson that had the most impact upon him. Another person placed the following anonymous testimony in the offering plate on Friday evening. Quote, "God has used the teaching this week to reveal to me that I was harboring bitterness and unforgiveness toward my husband. No matter the offense, God calls me to forgive." End of quote. So, as I wrestled kind of all week with how to wrap up this week, how to wrap up this brief series on revival, my mind kept going back to Hebrews 12. And even though we didn't spend really intense time in it at all this week, even as many times as this subtle sin was mentioned, this is the passage that God has used in my own life on more than one occasion. It is, for me, the clearest biblical warning against bitterness, which may very well be one of the chief hindrances to personal or corporate revival. As I mentioned, this past June, I spent quite a few days just living in these verses, and in my devotional time, and later then in July, I wrote an article about it and posted it on my blog, which received a lot of interest from other people, which leads me to understand that I'm not the only one. I'm not the only one who has battled this sin. So this sermon grows out of that original study. You might wonder, why would I preach a message like this? Why would I dare to open up to you my heart and life to make myself so vulnerable? Because that's what I've done now. And you now have the freedom in the future to ask me if I'm bitter about anything. Why do I dare to walk through a minefield of powerful emotions that always accompany this subject? This is the reason. I don't want your life to be poisoned by bitterness. I am your pastor. I love you. I don't want your life poisoned by bitterness. Hebrews 13:17 charges me to keep watch over your souls. And that one day I'm going to have to give an account. That is the most sobering scripture for a pastor. I'm going to stand before God someday and give an account for your souls, not just my own soul, but your souls. So I am trusting in God this morning to muster up for me energy and courage to warn you of one of the most common forms of soul poison that there is. It is bitterness. It will kill you. It will kill your spiritual life. It will kill the people around you. And I preach to you as a fellow struggler. I have not mastered this, though I am freed from past battles with bitterness. I do not consider myself completely victorious. I am definitely not impervious to future temptation. This is for me an area that I believe I must maintain constant vigilance. So perhaps you'll love me for this sermon, perhaps you'll hate me. But I do know one thing, that when I laid my head down on my pillow tonight, I will rest knowing I have told you what I think everyone needs to hear. Things that God has taught me and is still teaching me. It's been almost 20 years now that I've been both a biblical counselor and a pastor. I have not only fought against bitterness in my own heart, I have counseled more people than you can imagine on the subject of bitterness. And regrettably, I have watched the poison of bitterness ruin lives, destroy marriages, families, even other churches. As a hospice chaplain, I have officiated at funerals where not one kind word was spoken between the living or about the dead. You talk about an uncomfortable position to be in. The only happiness present at that one funeral that I have in my mind was the realization that once the necessary evil of this burial was over, these surviving siblings would never have a reason to speak to each other again. I have counseled people who have been bitter at God for decades because of childhood abuse. As of last week, I am now aware of divorce proceedings taking place in a couple formerly part of this church. I've seen people who call themselves Christians refuse to talk to each other for years. I've counseled wives who use their husband's past moral failure as justification to control their every move and to never let them forget how much they cannot trust them. I have seen good, godly friendships dissolve like snow, all because of bitterness that took root over a petty offense. I have watched a 53-year-old man refuse to attend his own father's funeral. I know of believers who are still bitter about experiences that happened in former churches decades ago. I've counseled husbands and wives who have never spoken the three most powerful words in the world to each other. I forgive you. And the list goes on and on. I have watched the poison of bitterness defile many. How are we to be free from this insidious sin? Well, to answer that question, we must first answer another, and that is, what is bitterness? So look at the text with me, and let us see, what is bitterness? First, bitterness is a harsh, distasteful attitude that springs from a shortage of grace. This was a hard thing for me to admit. When I came to that place of understanding, I was bitter. I was bitter because I had a shortage of grace toward those people. Our teacher this past week defined bitterness this way. Bitterness is the attitude of disgust and anger against God, people, and circumstances. I thought that was pretty good and thorough. Bitterness can be directed at God for allowing trouble to come into our lives. That's another answer to the question, what is bitterness? I think of Naomi in the book of Ruth. You remember Naomi? When she came back to her homeland, she said to the women of the land, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara," which in the Hebrew means bitter. And this was her reason: "For the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." She lost her husband and their sons. Thirdly, bitterness can be directed at people who have hurt us, real or imagined, intentional or unintentional. It doesn't matter how it happened, where it happened. Sometimes it doesn't even matter if it even happened. Some people are bitter. We can be bitter against people. Fourth, bitterness is a root attitude of the heart. What I mean by that is exactly what the text says. See that no one comes short of the grace of God. So bitterness is a shortage of grace. That no root of bitterness. I thought about that. Why, Holy Spirit, did you use that word root? Well, because roots grow downward, going deeper and getting more deeply embedded. And that's what was happening in my heart. The root was getting deeper and deeper in my heart and affecting more and more people and more parts of my life. It's also called a root because roots cause other things to grow. So roots cause other sins to grow upward and outward. That's why sometimes we don't see the bitterness that's in our heart. What we see are the nasty symptoms that are in our life. We try and get rid of those things, but we don't ever deal with the heart, the root cause. What then does some of this fruit look like? Let's answer a second question. What defilements does bitterness cause? Because it says the root of bitterness causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Let me give you a number of answers to this question. What defilements does bitterness cause? First, bitterness as a root has fruit that springs upward and outward. It touches every other part of our lives, producing rotten fruit. Bitterness first poisons us. This is one thing that the bitter person doesn't realize. I have a biblical counseling friend who is in his 70s. He's a medical doctor, retired family practitioner. And he says you'd never believe the things that a medical doctor sees in a person's health that are the result of bitterness. The bitter person usually thinks that it's the other person who's going to be hurt through his bitterness, but it's actually himself. We were given a number of effects of bitterness this week. I've listed them in your notes: broken relationships, arguments, critical words, injury to others, stubbornness, self-pity, isolation, revenge, division, and disunity. Thirdly, bitterness poisons other people around us, staining or defiling. That's literally what that word defiled means, stained. Staining them and their relationship with the persons with whom we are bitter. Our bitterness spills over to other people, and now other people are having relationships with the person we're bitter at, even though that person hasn't done a thing to those other people. Bitterness blinds a person to their own susceptibility to sin, making them proud, seemingly impervious. Saying things like, "I would never sin like that," or thinking that. How many times have you and I done that? Bitterness blinds a person to their own susceptibility to sin, making them proud, seemingly impervious. And by the way, willing to sin, more willing to sin. I hadn't really thought about that much until it was mentioned this week. And it reminded me of the illustration of the wife who decided to get even with her husband by committing adultery like he did. He broke the marriage covenant, so I'm going to too. And finally, bitterness, if not repented of. This is the most horrifying of all. Bitterness, if not repented of, is one mark of an unbelieving heart, which can harden to the point of no return. When you and I are bitter, we are acting in unbelief. We're acting in unbelief toward God, that God is really in control. And we can run the risk of hardening our heart to the point of no return. That's what happened to Esau. He hardened his heart to the point where it could no longer be softened. And even though, verse 17, he sought for repentance, he couldn't find it. He wept for it. He cried for repentance. He couldn't find it. That's what happens to the bitter person who does not repent of that bitterness. The heart becomes harder and harder and harder toward God, toward other people. This is a very sober warning. Well, what are we going to do about this? What are we going to do about this bitterness when we see it? When God opens our spiritual eyes and we see it in our hearts, how do we deal with it? Well, let me give you 14 ways to kill the root of bitterness. I call it biblical Roundup for bitterness. One of my favorite yard tools is a bottle of Roundup. I love that stuff. I buy it by the gallon. I mix it myself and I go around killing everything that is not grass or my wife's flowers, hopefully. You know what Roundup is, right? It's a liquid weed killer, but the beauty of it is that it goes deep within to the actual life system of the plant, which takes it then down into the root and it kills that thing forever. There's no hope of that thing ever coming back. In fact, you know that if you ever dump some on your grass accidentally, you will have a brown spot for a long time. How do we kill this root of bitterness? First, daily remind yourself that your sin against God, which has already been forgiven in Christ, is greater than anyone else's sin against you. That's what I didn't realize when I was bitter. I thought their sin against me was greater than mine. God then graciously opened my eyes and helped me to see, no, that's not, you're not looking at this honestly, Paul. So look at Ephesians 4 with me. We see a number of these right here. We won't look at all of these passages, but just a couple of the key ones. Ephesians 4, verse 30. And actually, I meant to have in your notes 30 all the way to 32. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit of God? We grieve the Holy Spirit of God by harboring sin in our hearts. So what do we do with this sin? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. This is the key phrase. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So daily remind yourself that your sin against God, which has already been forgiven in Christ, is greater than anyone else's sin against you. Colossians 3:13 says the same thing. The standard of our forgiveness is God's forgiveness. That is a very sobering reality. Secondly, consciously put away every form of bitterness and refuse to take up offenses for the hurts of others. Put it away, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away. That's a conscious act. That's me saying, God, thank you for showing me I'm bitter. I now put it away. I will stop being bitter. But also be very careful you don't take up offenses for the hurts of others. I see this all the time in my counseling relationships. Christian A sins against Christian B. That's where the issue lies. But Christian C is also a friend of Christian B. And so Christian C gets mad at Christian A because of what Christian A did to Christian B, even though C has nothing to do with it. And D and E and F and G. Be very careful. Refuse to take up an offense for someone else's hurt. That's their issue. That's their deal with God. You stay out of it. Don't you let it affect your heart. Thirdly, confess to God that your bitterness has surrendered ground to Satan. This was a real startling one for me to come to grips with. This is actually verses 26 and 27 of Ephesians 4. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. What happens is when you and I get angry with one another and then we harbor that anger, we don't deal with the relationship. We harbor that anger, we become bitter, and what happens is we give the devil an opportunity. This is why husbands and wives, it's a great practice to get into. Just decide early on in your marriage, we're not ever going to bed angry at each other. We're going to deal with this. You give the devil an opportunity. You surrender ground to Satan. You give the devil your spare room in your house, is what you end up doing. say, come in here, Lucifer. Live here for a while. Remember that no injury you ever experienced can compare to the injury received by Christ. Think that through with me. Remember that no injury you ever experience can compare to the injury received by Christ, who prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Think of Christ. So as I said before, remember Joseph, remember Jesus. Next, forgive from your heart those who have hurt you, real or imagined, intentional or unintentional. Forgive from your heart. Don't say, well, I'll forgive him when he gets the guts to come and ask for it. When he humbles himself and admits that he's the one who's at fault, then I'll forgive him. No, we have to cultivate a heart that is always ready to forgive. That's Matthew 18:35. Tonight we're going to look at two essential truths concerning forgiveness that you and I as believers have to constantly remember. Another answer here, or way to deal with bitterness. Consciously remember Joseph, Genesis 50:20, the end of the story. Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Remind yourself of the truth that if you are a believer, then God is always working behind the scenes for your good to conform you to the image of Christ. And that even means when people sin against you. Never seek revenge or make people pay for their sin, Romans 12:19. Look at this text. There's a few of them here in Romans 12 and verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So never seek revenge or make people pay for their sin. Why? Because Jesus already paid for it. Next, remember that God's anger against you and your sin has been propitiated by Christ. Christ is our propitiation. That means he's taken away the anger of God from our sin. Therefore, you have no biblical right to harbor anger toward another. If God has taken his anger away from you in Christ, you have no right to harbor anger against somebody else. Humble yourself and ask forgiveness from those with whom you've been bitter. Matthew 5. That's an important step. Sometimes we think, well, if I just confess my sin to God, that's enough. But no, if our sin has affected other people, then we have to go to them too. Pursue love for one another. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped one. Bless those who hurt you. Overcome evil with good, Romans 12:19 to 21. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So bless those who hurt you. Overcome evil with good. Do good things to those who wrong you. I mean, how strange is that? That is so contrary to our human nature. That's why when we do it, it's a demonstration of grace. Then 1 Peter 4:8, pursue love for one another, which covers a multitude of sins. That means there's grace that we show toward one another. We don't confront one another about everything. Can you imagine what life would be like if we did that? We cover a multitude of sins. And then the next one is so important. Actively choose not to remember the wrongs of others. Notice I did not say forget them, because sometimes you can't. But you actively choose not to remember. That's different than forgetting. In Jeremiah 31:34, God says he will remember no more the sins of his people. This is not memory failure. This is not forgetfulness. This is God's conscious choice. I will not remember their sin against them any longer. So this is what you do. I counsel people all the time. As soon as those agitating feelings start up and the mind runs wild, what do? You consciously say, no, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to go down that road. I'm not going to nurse those memories. I'm not going to do that. And the beauty of that is that the more you do that, the more you actually do forget. I've had people years later come back and ask me forgiveness for stuff, and I don't even remember. I have no recollection of it. I grant them forgiveness, because I know that's important and biblical to do that, but I don't remember. And God does that. The more we practice forgiveness, the more we choose not to remember, we actually forget. Maybe you're thinking, well, Paul, but you just told us what happened 6 years ago. You obviously remember that. Yeah, I do. Do you know what the difference is today as opposed to 4 years ago? I had to force myself to remember this time. It was only that my daughter's birthday is today that I remembered what happened right before her birthday, right before she was born. And I had to consciously remember the details of that story enough to tell you them. And that's great encouragement to me. It's evidence that God is working in my heart. I'm thankful for that. I also know there was a difference in that when I remembered the facts of the story, there were no agitating feelings inside of me that were rising up. Nothing. That's the Lord's work. Then destroy lists of sins committed against you. Mental lists or actual written lists. You say, come on, Paul, would someone actually keep a list? Yes. I've counseled people who have a list, a written list of all of the ways people have wronged them. But if you don't have a written list, you might have a mental list. Get rid of the list, destroy it, burn it. And then make peace with others as much as is in your power. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Make peace with others as much as it is in your power. If a person whom you've asked for forgiveness from refuses to do so and chooses instead to remain in animosity toward you, then you still love them, you still pray for them, you still be asking God for the day that all can be reconciled again, and you guard your own heart from bitterness. Bitterness was a problem in the church at Corinth, which leads us into the Lord's table this morning. And the reason we know that is there's evidence. It's all over the first book. There's multiple divisions and disunity. There's rebellion against God's authority. There's lawsuits among members of the church. There's sexual immorality. There's rampant divorce. There's contempt for other believers who they perceive as being weaker and less spiritual. So when it came time to teach them about the Lord's table, Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 11. In giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear the divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One's hungry, another's drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. These are some of the harshest words that Paul ever writes in the New Testament. And later on in the text, he says this to us. But a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. I want us to have just a few moments silence before the Lord. And you talk to the Lord about this matter of bitterness that we have thought about this morning. Perhaps you're like I was. You're bitter about something and you didn't even realize it. But maybe now you realize it. Maybe you're bitter at God. Maybe you're bitter at people. In the quietness of our hearts, let us resolve before God. We will release that bitterness. We will release the debts that other people have against us, or that we're holding against other people. That we will ask God for grace to forgive. And that we will become a forgiving body of people. We are forgiven, redeemed in Christ. Now we have to learn to become forgiving. Whatever the Lord has spoken to your heart about, take care of that this time. Father, I confess to you that I was a very bitter man 5 or 6 years ago. But I'm so thankful that your grace overcame that sin, and you freed me from it. But that doesn't mean I don't still struggle. It doesn't mean there might not even be some bitterness in my heart right now that I don't even see.
So help me. All of us pray like David did. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Show me if there is a wicked way in me. Purify me. Cleanse me. We don't in any way, Lord, want to hinder the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives, and even in our church. We want to be clean before you and humble before you. Father, thank you for your patience with us, for your grace. We thank you for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who endured every form of suffering we can imagine and that which we cannot even imagine, and yet he never became bitter at anyone. What an amazing testimony that is for us to remember. And as we go to the Lord's table this morning, I do pray that we would remember that. I pray we would remember the greatness of the sacrifice for our sin, but also the greatness of the humility that Jesus displayed toward those who wronged him, that we would follow his example. So, Lord, continue the work that you are doing in our hearts and in our lives. For your glory, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen.